I don't know if I've mentioned this before. Please forgive me if I have. But some years ago, my wife and I were in Israel for a tour, and I got very ill over there. And when we returned to the United States, I was just still struggling with the illness and just not feeling good and was even losing my voice. And after we arrived at the airport, we got into a cab to take us home. And the cab driver was listening to Moody Bible Radio broadcast. And so my wife, when she learned that he was listening to the Moody radio station, the Moody radio ministry, she asked the cab driver, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No, I'm listening to this radio program and trying to find out how to become a Christian." And then she said, "Well, my husband is a professor at Moody Bible Institute." And he turned to me and said, "Do you mean that you teach on the same campus where this radio program is coming from?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Oh, I don't believe that." And I said, "Well, yeah, I really do." And I said, "Would you like me," since he didn't know how to become a Christian, I said, "Would you like me to tell you how to become a Christian?" Here's what he said. "Yes, professor, go ahead and tell me how to become a Christian." Was it a coincidence that Sue and I happened to get in that particular cab to take us home? I don't think so. In our passage this morning, heaven directs Jesus' path to talk to one needy soul. And what is our passage about? The Lord wants to direct your feet and mine to talk to certain needy souls whose hearts the Lord has prepared for an encounter with you. Our passage comes from John chapter 4 that concerns personal evangelism. And John chapter 4 needs to be understood within the background of John 1:11, which says, Jesus came to his own creation. He created the material world. He came down here, and yet his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. That is to say, the overwhelming majority of Jewish people who should have embraced their Messiah rejected him. Now here is a map of Israel. And I want you to know that Israel is made up of three provinces. Now, I hope you can see this little red dot right here. See it on the letter M, Mediterranean. Here is Judea. This is the first province. Here's where Jerusalem is. Here is where Jewish headquarters are, religious headquarters. This is where the temple is. So here is Judea. Up here in the top of the country, the northern, is the next province. This is Galilee. This is where Jesus is from. Here's the Lake of Galilee. He spent most of his time up here. Now, in between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south is Samaria right here in the middle. And whenever Jews would come down from the north to Judea, they would not pass through Samaria. They would go out of their way and walk over here into what is now modern day Jordan and come down to Judea. Or if Judeans were going from Judea to Galilee, they wouldn't walk straight through Samaria. They would also go out of their way, walk around Samaria and enter Galilee up here. Why? The Jews despised the people who lived right here called Samaritans. And who were the Samaritans? They were the offspring of Assyrians and Jews. And the Jewish people looked down on the Samaritans and considered them worse than sinful Gentiles. And why is that? Why did they despise them? Well, we're told in our passage, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. They wanted nothing to do with them. Now, I'd like to interpret this. This is another way of saying the Jews simply did not care about the salvation of Samaritans. They weren't concerned about their moral well-being. They certainly wouldn't evangelize them. They didn't want to talk to them. They wouldn't even pass through their territory, fearing that if they walked through Samaria, they would incur moral defilement. But Jesus won't avoid Samaria. He has a divine appointment there. And when he goes from Judea, when he goes from Judea up to Galilee, he is going to make a point to pass right through Samaria. And in our passage, Jesus is going to be breaking down barriers, gender barriers, ethnic barriers, moral barriers, and a social barrier. And there is a big difference between chapter 3 and chapter 4, our passage for today. In chapter 3, Jesus was dealing with a man, Nicodemus. In chapter 4, he's going to be dealing with a woman. Nicodemus was the most prominent, famous Bible teacher in all of Israel. And as a result, he was very moral. The woman he's going to be dealing with is quite immoral. Nicodemus was a Jew. Here is a despised Samaritan. Nicodemus was highly respected. Here is a woman who is socially despised. Now please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the passage. This is the handout we'll be using as we work through John chapter 4. And I have summed up the main point of John chapter 4 in one sentence. Here's the essence of it. Leaving Judea for ministry in Galilee, en route, Jesus plants the gospel in Samaria, thus teaching his disciples, thus teaching you and me about evangelism. And our passage breaks down into two paragraphs. First, verses 1 through 30, evangelism in Samaria, and then 31 through 42, evangelism instructions are given to the disciples. We have a lengthy passage, so let's get right on it and move through it as quickly as we can. In verse 1, trouble is brewing for Jesus. Since then, the Lord knew that the Pharisees, now who are the Pharisees? They are religious leaders. They hate Jesus. They are his enemies. They're already planning some way to kill him. Since then, the Lord knew that the Pharisees learned that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. Jesus' popularity is growing. That's one reason the Pharisees are jealous of him. They're envious of his popularity. Now, verse 1 is qualified by verse 2. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Now, did Jesus baptize you? No. Did he baptize me? No. And back then, he didn't baptize people. Why? There's a reason for it. To sanction Christian baptism, though he himself doesn't perform the rite. You and I, like people back then, haven't been baptized by Christ. Our baptism is good. It's solid. It's sanctioned and approved by Jesus, though he himself doesn't baptize us. Now, because of growing popularity, he sees trouble coming. So verse 3, he left Judea and set off again for Galilee. So Jesus is going to leave Galilee for two reasons. He did enough good in ministry down here in Judea to last for a while. And he's going to leave Judea and go up to Galilee to avoid premature conflict with the Pharisees who are already plotting a way to kill Jesus. Now, though his destination is Galilee, he is not going to bypass Samaria. Verse 4. But he had to travel through Samaria. Now draw your attention to the third word in verse 4. The Greek word translated had means it has been divinely decided. God determined that in going to Galilee, Jesus would pass through, not avoid, not go around. He would pass through Samaria. And heaven directs Jesus to a certain place in verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land which Jacob had given to his son. And unfortunately, I made a mistake in typing this up. The last word in verse 5 should not be Jacob, but Joseph. So let's read it. Near a plot of land which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jesus came to earth for me. Jesus left heaven and came down here for you. He is going to Samaria for one needy, sinful soul. Verse 6 focuses on a well and a tired traveler. And Jacob's well was there. Then Jesus, wearied from the journey, and I want to pause right here. I think that not only was he physically tired from walking from Judea up to Samaria, just like I was weary coming back from Israel. and even sick. I think Jesus is sick at heart. He's been preaching up a storm and ministering for a whole year down in Judea, and the overwhelming majority of people could care less about him. He only has a handful of disciples from that year of ministry down in Judea. And now he knows the Pharisees hate him and they're planning to kill him. So physically he's tired from the trip. I think in his heart he is sick. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So verse 6. Then Jesus, wearied from the journey, was sitting fatigued at the well. What's he sitting there for? He's waiting for that one needy person to arrive. It was about noon. It's the divinely planned hour for this woman. And here she comes, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Now, women back then usually went to draw water either early in the morning or late in the evening. And they came as a group. They drew water together with other women. This woman comes at noon in the heat of the day alone. Why? She is a social outcast. Other women don't want anything to do with this wicked person. And Jesus asked her for a drink. Now verse 8 explains why he asked her. For his disciples had gone away into town to buy food. Now had the disciples been present, they would have drawn the water out of the well and given it to him. And I want you to know that in ancient Israel, rabbis, religious leaders, refused to talk to women. They despised them. They looked at them as, when you spend time with a woman and give her instruction, you're just wasting your time. And you're liable to be tempted by them. So a rabbi, religious leaders, wouldn't deal with women, especially alone, and Jesus is. Now, verse 9, she responds in surprise. The Samaritan woman asked him, how do you, being a Jew, request a drink from me since I'm a Samaritan? You're a Jew. I'm Samaritan. You're a man. I'm a woman. Why are you talking with me? And then she gives her own reason. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. See, Jesus is breaking down barriers here. Now, verse 10, the Lord bypasses the Jewish-Samaritan controversy and he lifts the conversation to a higher plane. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who is the one speaking with you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you only knew who I am and what God wants you to have, the request would have come from you, not from me. You would have asked, and he would have given you living water. Now, this expression, living water, that was a common term used back in ancient Israel. And what they meant by running water was running water, or living water, what they meant by living water was running water in contrast to standing, stagnant water. But what Jesus means by this is new life that is spiritual and eternal. It is life-giving. It is life-maintaining. It is life-sustaining. And it quenches the soul's deepest thirst. He's talking about eternal life, and he represents it by this expression, living water. Now, this woman in verse 11 is trying to understand. She replied to him, sir, you had no bucket, and the well is deep. So from what place do you have this living water? She's thinking, does this man still want a drink of water? After all, he asked me for it. Or does he have his own water? He offered to give me living water. And if living water is not in this well of standing water, where is his water? So she's somewhat confused. In verse 12, she asks another question. Surely you are not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? He gave us this well, and he himself drank from it with his children and flocks. Now, what she means is, long ago, Jacob had to take a shovel and dig a deep hole to find water. Then, in order to get the water out that he discovered down in the ground, he had to use a bucket. So time after time, he would drop the bucket down there, bring the water up, watered himself, watered his children, his family, and his cattle. Now, if you don't have to dig a hole to find water, if you don't have to use a bucket to get it, you must be greater than Jacob. And surely you're not, are you? But you notice in verse 13, Jesus takes seriously her question of whether he's greater than Jacob. And he answers that question by comparing Jacob's water with his water. Jesus responded to her, "Whoever regularly drinks of this water will get thirsty again." Water. What is this? It is a symbol of all kinds of earthly means of satisfaction. They only temporarily satisfy needs, and these needs later reappear. Now, we're all accustomed to that. This past week's been hot. Undoubtedly, all of us have drank many glasses of water all week because it's been so hot. And when we would drink that cold glass of water, it felt so good going down. And it quenched our thirst for a while. And the thirst later reappeared. Had to drink another glass of water. Quenched our thirst for a while. Later, we got thirsty all over again. This is what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, whatever you attempt to use, whether it's food, money, pleasure, etc., to meet our needs, they only temporarily meet needs. So Jesus is talking about water that quenches our needs forever. Living water, eternal life. In verse 14, contrast Jacob's water with Jesus' water. But whoever, and I like the second word in verse 14, eternal life, living water, is offered to anybody and everybody. Anybody can partake of it. Whoever drinks of the water which I alone will give him. Now think about the word drinks. When we drink water, what do? Partake of it. When we drink water, it goes from the outside to the inside. When we partake of Jesus' living water, we accept it. It comes to be in us, new life. Whoever drinks of the water which I alone will give him, no one else can provide it, only I. He will never, ever thirst forever. In fact, the water which I will give him will turn into a well. Notice the drink becomes a well or fountain. It will turn into a well of water bubbling up into eternal life. Now, what does he mean by that? Bubbling up into eternal life. He is offering new spiritual life that is an inexhaustible source of satisfaction, permanently satisfying the believer who embraces it. Now, in verse 15, she still fails to fully understand. But it's dawning on her that she, not Jesus, has the need. The woman said to him, "Please give me this water so I won't get thirsty or have to keep coming all the way here to draw. I don't want to have to travel to this well day after day to get water, and I don't want to thirst anymore. I want that water that you're talking about." And to help her realize the nature of her need, verse 16, he told her, "Go away, call your..." Here is the problem. "Call your husband and come back here." He opens her moral wound at a sensitive point. Now, why is Jesus doing this? The Bible's quite clear. You and I cannot benefit from the grace of God until we see that we are sinners and we need His gracious help. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 5? "I came to call sinners to repentance." Healthy people don't need a physician. Sick people need a physician. I came to call sinners to repentance. So before I can benefit, before you can benefit from the grace of God, forgiveness of sins, we need to see that we've got sins that we need to be forgiven of. So he says, "Go call your husband." He is now attempting to open her eyes and to make her see that she needs the new life that he can give her. In verse 17, this talkative woman suddenly responds with very few words. The woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Now look at those words. "I have no husband." That remark could be made by a moral, single woman. "I have no husband." Jesus replied to her, "You spoke rightly that a husband I don't have." Now, let me, I put this up here bring it up. Bring the next one up. All right. I put this up. She says, I have no husband. Now, those are just the normal words in English and in Greek. Jesus responded to her, you spoke rightly. Now, notice what Jesus does. He takes the word husband from the place it should be in the sentence and puts it right here in a place where it should not be to emphasize it. You rightly spoke, a husband I don't have. You spoke the truth. He commends her, but he rearranges her word to point out her need. And in verse 18, he elaborates on her no husband. For you have had five husbands. Well, let's think about that. You've had five. Maybe one or two died. Maybe you left one or two. Maybe one or two left you. Maybe you divorced one or two. Maybe one or two divorced you. But you've had five husbands in the past, and now the one you're living with is not your husband. That seems to imply you are living with a husband, but he belongs to another woman. He's not married to you. This you have spoken truthfully. Now, because he can read her like a book, she says in 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. What is she saying? You hit the nail squarely on the head. This is an admission of sin on her part. She doesn't deny it. Now, reminded of her sin in verse 20, she wants to know where to go to get forgiveness. Our ancestors worshipped in this mountain. Yet you Jews maintain that the location is in Jerusalem where it is necessary to worship. You're a prophet, so where do I have to go to get forgiveness? And since Jesus is a prophet, he prophesies in verse 21. Now, in verse 21, Jesus is going to talk about the time and place of worship. 22, the what of worship. 23, the how of worship. All right, I'm in verse 21. Jesus replied to her, believe me, lady, that a time is coming. Now, what is this time he's talking about? The Christian era, beginning after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus in heaven. That's the time he's talking about. That's the time that we're in right now. Believe me, lady, a time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The real issue is not where to worship, but how to worship. Now, 22 turns from where to worship to the what. You Samaritans worship what you don't understand. Now, the word what's a bit ambiguous to us, but it really refers to God himself. You are worshiping the true God, but you don't really understand him that well. We Jews worship what we do understand because salvation is from the Jews. Now, what is he saying here? You Samaritans know little about the God whom you worship. You worship the correct God. You just don't know that much about him. But we Jews know much more about the correct God. And there's a reason for it. And here's the reason right here. The Samaritan Pentateuch. This is a famous Bible. The Bible of the Samaritans was called the SP, Samaritan Pentateuch. How many books do we have today, folks, in our Old Testament? How many? 39. How many books in the Jewish Old Testament? 39. How many books in the Samaritan Pentateuch? 5. What are those 5 books? First 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what did the Samaritans do with the other 34 books? They got rid of them. They didn't think those other 34 were inspired by God. The other 34 are not the Word of God. So they were limited to knowing about God only from what the first 5 books in the Old Testament told them. That's why Jesus said, you Samaritans are worshiping the right God, but because you limit yourself to just portion of the Old Testament, you don't know as much about him as we Jews do. Now verse 23 concerns the how of worship. Remember, 21, the time and place of worship. 22, the what of worship. Now 23, the how of worship. But a time is coming, and now is, when the genuine worshipers. Now what does he mean by genuine worshiper? Not hypocrites. Those who are sincere about a relationship with God. And those who will worship not in theological era like Buddhists and Muslims do. When the genuine worshipers will worship in spirit. Now, what does he mean by in spirit? You and I, human beings, are what theologians call a tripartite creature. We're composed of three things, body, soul, and, now the one that Jesus talked about right here, is spirit. What does he mean by spirit? Now notice, small s, not capital S like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is different from your human spirit. What is the human spirit? This is the highest part of a person. It is one's inner being that is capable of a relationship with God. Now let's go back to this right here. Animals have the first two parts that you and I have. Animals have a body. Animals have a soul. What's meant by soul? That portion of a creature that has passions, appetites, and that can make decisions. Now, animals have passions. They have appetites. They want to eat. They want to protect themselves. They can make some decisions, either to go this way or to go that way, either to bite you or not bite you. But animals don't have what we have, a soul. This is the highest part of a person. This is the part of you and me that is aware of God and capable of having a relationship with God. Worshippers, the genuine worshipers, will worship him in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Worship him in spirit. In contrast to place or outward ceremony or at limited seasons of the year, one worships God in his spirit, in his heart, in his inner sanctuary. That's where real worship is done. And in accord with truth. That is, in accord with the truth of Christianity, in accord with the gospel. For indeed, the Father is seeking people like this who worship him. Now, the kind of worship 23 speaks about is justified in verse 24. God is spirit. Now, that means in his nature, in essence, God is not made up of a body. He's not physical or material. He's spiritual. He's spirit in nature. So here's what Jesus is getting at. Like requires like. Since God is in his nature spirit, worship of him must be spiritual, not geographical, not ceremonial, not seasonal, but in heart and in accord with the truth of God, the gospel. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, verse 22 said the Samaritans worship what they don't know. Verse 25 states what this woman knows. The woman responded to him, I know that the Messiah, who is called the Christ, will appear. Now, how does she know that? Because the first five books in her Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch, tell about the coming Messiah. So she believes that. Whenever that one appears, he will proclaim all things to us. What she's saying here is, Jesus, you keep talking about the truth. Well, whenever the Messiah comes, he will tell us what the truth is. And in verse 26, Jesus identifies himself. Jesus said to her, I who speaks to you am he. Folks, verse 26 is very rare. Let me point out why. This is the only time before Jesus' trial that he ever directly claimed to be the Messiah. And whom does he make the claim to? Not the religious leaders of the day, not even his disciples. He makes it to a sinful Samaritan woman. 27 and 28 reveal the effects of Jesus' talk with her. And his effect rests on three parties. The effect on her is it's going to give her hope. The effect on the disciples, surprise. And the effect on the people who live in this woman's town, zealous inquiry. I'm in 27. At that moment, his disciples arrived and were astonished that with a woman, very emphatic here in Greek, a woman of all people, he was talking. Now, Jesus trained his disciples, don't neglect women. They are the creatures of God. They are the objects of God's affection. They have as much need and right to the truth as men do. Do not ever neglect ministering to females. But at this point, they were astonished that with a woman he was talking. However, no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you speaking with her? Now, they asked Jesus two questions. Jesus doesn't answer them, but if he would have answered, here's the questions. First question, what do you want? Well, I want to drink water from her. Why are you talking with her? Because I want to give her living water. Her response? So the woman left her water pot. Now, let's stop right there. That speaks volumes. She came to that well to fill her water pot with water. She left the well as a water pot herself, full of living water. So the woman left her water pot and set off for the city, saying to the people. And verse 29 records what she told her neighbors, her townsmen. Come, see a person who told me everything that I have ever done. Now I want to draw your attention to the word everything. This is a powerful word in Greek that's just loaded with meaning. I want you to know this Greek word hasa in Greek means as many awful things as I have ever done. You and I only have a snippet of Jesus' conversation with this woman. Evidently, it went on longer than we're just taking ministry through it, and a lot more was exchanged between them. Could he possibly be the Messiah? In verse 30, the townsmen respond in accord with her enthusiastic reports. They set out, that is, the people in her town set out from the town and started streaming toward him. Now, let's think about that, folks. You remember in John chapter 1, when Andrew met Jesus, it says the first thing he did is he went and told his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And Andrew brought one person to Jesus, his brother Peter. And then in John chapter 1, when Philip met Jesus, he ran and told Nathanael, "Come see the Messiah." Philip led one person to Jesus. This woman is going to lead dozens of her townsmen to the Lord. Now, verse 31 shifts the scene from the town back to the well. Remember, the lady's gone to the city to tell her townsmen about Jesus. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." They had food on their mind. And now Jesus' talk with the disciples will parallel his talk with her. He spoke with a woman about water. He's going to speak to them about food. And instead of taking their food, in verse 32, he tells them of his food. He replied to them, "I have food which you don't know about." Now, what does he mean by that? Food is what revives, strengthens, invigorates, and satisfies. Now, let's stop right there. That's what you and I know about food. When we eat, it revives us, it strengthens us, it reinvigorates us, and it satisfies our appetite. But the kind of food Jesus is talking about is, the last part, it's doing the work of God. When you and I serve God, minister to people, it's like food. It just revives us, invigorates us, strengthens us spiritually, and it satisfies us. I have food which you don't know about. In 33, the disciples are puzzled. So the disciples began asking one another, "Did anyone offer him something to eat?" Ministering to that lady at the well was more satisfying, more invigorating to Jesus than eating a delicious meal of food that the disciples had brought him. Friday, I talked to a lady named Tanisha. She's a wonderful Christian lady. Her job is sitting with people in the hospital who have either tried to commit suicide or they're very suicidal. Her job is to sit in the hospital room with them and watch them that they don't jump out of the window. And she says sometimes they'll take a razor blade out, a knife that they have sneaked into the room, and they'll cut themselves as quickly and as much as they can and have to stop them. And she says the hospital gives her permission to talk to them and even gives her permission to talk to people about the Lord. And she'll say, "There are times when I go to work and because of all the problems that I've got in my own life, I'm just downcast. My heart's heavy because of the trouble I've got in my own life, my own family, with my own kids, my own marriage." And I start talking to these people about the gospel. As I'm talking to them, giving them hope, what I'm saying to them just reinvigorates me. It encourages me. And when I finished my shift, it was like the Lord was saying, "You were speaking to encourage those people, but Tanisha, you needed to hear the truth that you told them. I come to work discouraged, I leave encouraged." So Jesus is invigorated by talking to this lady. In verse 34, Jesus explains his food. Jesus told them, "My food is to be carrying out the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, what is the will of him who sent me? This refers to what God objectively wants to accomplish through you and me to whom he assigns a task. Folks, what this is saying is this. God wants to accomplish his will, his work through the likes of you and me. He will bring people across your path that he doesn't bring across my path. And he will give you an opportunity to touch, minister to, deal with them that he doesn't give the rest of us the chance to deal with. Verse 34's food is further defined in verse 35 in terms of harvest. Are you not now discussing that there are four more months before harvest arrives? Now the disciples were evidently talking as they're sitting in this grain field. There are four more months for all this grain that's growing is ripe to be harvested. That is, the point is, the harvest is not necessarily immediate. Pay attention. I tell you, lift up your eyes and observe the fields. As Jesus speaking to the disciples, now here come the townsmen out of the city. They're walking through the grain fields to meet Jesus. Lift up your eyes and observe the fields. They are ripe for harvest. What does he mean by that? In agriculture, delay causes the crop to overripen and spoil. In the spiritual realm, delay allows a sinner's heart to harden and lose interest. When a crop is ripe, it needs to be harvested. If it's not harvested, what happens? It begins to spoil. It can be lost. Why is there sometimes delay in spiritual harvest, in witnessing to people, ministering to the needy? We're unaware many souls around us are ripe and ready because God has been dealing with them. There's lots of ripe harvest, but there are few willing reapers. Sadly, most Christians don't do evangelism, don't witness to people. Viewing sinners, sometimes the delay is because we view sinners as unlikely to be saved. This person is so sinful. She is so worldly. It wouldn't do any good to talk to these people about the gospel. They're not going to be saved. It didn't appear that this immoral woman at the well would become a follower of Christ. We have excuses, fatigued, like Jesus was, busy, don't know how to witness. I'm not an evangelist. I'm afraid to talk to people about the Lord. God can, we also forget that God can do much through one person. How about D.L. Moody? He was a teenager selling shoes in his uncle's shoe store in Boston, Massachusetts, and his Sunday school teacher had a heavy heart over D.L. and went to the shoe store to talk to him, led him to Christ. D.L. Moody was like this woman right here. Jesus touched this woman and gave her living water. She went and brought her whole town to Jesus. D.L. Moody became a famous evangelist all over America. To this day, nobody has evangelized and had such an impact on Great Britain as D.L. Moody did. We never know the person that we minister to is going to go out and be used of God to touch other people as well. Just how ripe are the fields? Verse 36 tells us. Already the reaper is receiving a wage for gathering in fruit, that is, new converts for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. What's the point? In agriculture, an interval of 4 to 6 months lies between sowing and harvesting. In the spiritual realm, there is often no interval at all. You witness to a person and you lead him immediately to Christ. 37 elaborates on the distinction between the sower and the reaper. To elaborate, in this case, the following saying is true. One person is the sower and another is the reaper. Now, that's not always true. There are farmers that live around here. They both sow and they reap. The sower and the reaper are the same person. But in ancient Israel, usually the sower and the reaper were different people. Verse 39's proverb is applied to the disciples in 38. I personally sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. In chapter 2 of John, he sent them to Judea to minister. Others have labored, and yet you personally partaken in their exhausting labor. Now what that means, folks, is this. Maybe tomorrow you'll witness to somebody. And when you witness to him, that person immediately becomes a Christian. He's like ripe fruit that just falls off the tree into your waiting hands. What you may not realize is that for years somebody's been praying for that person. Or maybe 6 months ago somebody gave him the gospel. Seeds were sown into his soul. God was working in that sown seed. And now when you witness to him tomorrow, he again falls into your hands like ripe fruit. You are reaping what other people have been preparing for. We can share in the ministry of others. Others can share in our ministry. Now, proof of the field is ripe is in verse 39. Now, from that town, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the report of the woman who testified. He told me all things I ever did. From one conversation with an immoral person who was least likely to be saved, she was converted, and through her, many others as well. We must never despair of doing good in what appears to be the most unpromising situations. Following conversion, one needs time with Christ. So verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they began making requests of him to remain with them. Accordingly, he remained there for 2 days. If we want time with Christ, he'll give us time. And one consequence of this 2-day ministry, as a result, many more came to believe because of his teaching. Not miracles, just the word of God is sufficient. And these converts informed the woman in verse 42. They repeatedly told the woman, "We no longer believe on account of your story," what they initially did, "but because we ourselves have heard and are thus convinced that he is truly the Savior of the world." So what is this passage saying to us? I think a number of things. Food. It revives us. It reinvigorates. It strengthens. It sustains. It satisfies us. We're all going to go home today and eat food. Why? We need it. It strengthens us. It satisfies us. There's another type of food that you and I should be partaking of, and that is doing the will of God. And in this passage, what is the will of God? Doing what Jesus did. Talking to this sinful person. Befriending this worldly individual over here. Pointing people to Christ. Jesus evangelized. He expected the disciples to evangelize. That's why he gave them instructions. He gave them a lecture on evangelism. Am I a Christian that God doesn't expect to tell other people about Christ? Are you the only follower of Jesus Christ in the world today that doesn't have upon you the privilege and the responsibility to talk to others about Christ? He expects us all to do that. Let's pray for opportunities to evangelize. Be aware when they appear and seize them. Now, I'm serious about number 3. Let's pray about it. I want to be used of God. God directed Jesus' feet to that well for a rendezvous, a divine encounter with that needy soul. If we will put ourselves at the Lord's disposal, he will direct our path to needy people. The world out there is needy. The fields are ripe for harvest, and God wants to use you and me to harvest some of those souls. Lastly, living water. Do you have it? Are you thirsty? Do you want it? There's only one source. What did Jesus say? The water that I alone will give him. We become a well of water bubbling up into eternal life. And the person who drinks of this water will never thirst again. And who is Jesus? Well, how does this passage end? The Samaritans exclaimed, he is the Savior of the world. Nobody can save you and me from our sins and bring about God's forgiveness except Jesus. And the reason he can is because he died for our sins on the cross. He allowed heaven to pin our wrong on him, and he was blamed for it. His blood was shed so that we can be forgiven. If you've never accepted Jesus, if you've never asked him for this living water, folks, we would encourage you to do that today. Our Father, we realize afresh that the fields really are ripe for harvest. This past week, 31 children in soccer camp made decisions to receive this living water, to accept you, Jesus. 31. And Lord, how many others in this area are ripe? You've been working in them, wooing them to salvation. Would you please direct our feet to certain individuals and give us each opportunities to talk to them, Lord, about Christ? Would you help us to become reapers who point others to you? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.